You have several choices for referring to our scriptural passage today. You can use the sermon notes that came in your bulletin. You can use whatever version of the Bible you have with you. You can use the screen, or I suppose you can just listen, whichever one would please you the most. Your notes only carry about four verses out of 38 verses that make up this complete story that we're referring to today, but these are key verses, I think, that will help us get our eyes on the gist of the story. John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. May the Lord open his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just remind those of you that are supporting and participating in our 24-hour prayer chain for this transition period. We appreciate that deeply and believe that the Lord is going to use that to help us through this time and in this very, very important process. Our story this morning takes place in Palestine. We're going to talk about that just a bit. It is a very familiar story, one that we refer to frequently as the story of the Samaritan woman or the story of the woman at the well. It takes place in Palestine. The Palestine of the era of our story was a strip of land only about 120 miles long, running north to south. And that territory was then divided into three distinct sectors. Now, these were not politically distinct, but they were very much culturally and religiously distinct. Galilee in the extreme north, Judea in the extreme south, and Samaria in the middle. There was a very bitter and very long-during animosity between the inhabitants of Samaria and the Hebrews of the other two sectors. The Assyrians had previously defeated the inhabitants of the area now called Samaria in our lesson and took them away into exile. Of course, there were some who remained behind, and those who remained behind intermarried with Assyrian settlers, and in the eyes of the Jews, in doing so, they committed an unforgivable crime, that of losing their racial purity. It is said that in some of the more rigid and strict Jewish homes, even to this day, for a Jewish young man to marry a Gentile woman, that family will actually conduct a funeral for that person and try to obliterate them as members of the family for, in their eyes, losing their racial purity. So much was this real in the day of our story that the Samaritans were seen as having lost even the right to be referred to as Jews, because of the corruption of their bloodline. And indeed, that middle sector called Samaria was not even actually considered to be a part of the nation of Israel, but rather a foreign strip of land that actually divided Israel into two parts. And consequently, as a result of becoming what the Jews saw as a mixed race, the Hebrews did everything they could to avoid any and all contact with the Samaritan people. Well, at this point, Jesus has been deeply involved in ministry in the south, in Judea, and his ministry had been enormously successful, as shown through a number of converts to the cause of Christ. So successful, in fact, that the Samaritans were beginning to look upon Jesus with a great deal of suspicion and no small amount of hostility. So the Lord made a tactical decision or a strategic decision to change his base of operation somewhat from the southern region of Judea to the northern region of Galilee. And he made the decision to take that journey from Judea to Galilee straight through the land of Samaria. And I would stop here and interject what I think all of you know who are students of the Bible, that everything the Lord did during his life here on earth was done for a reason. Nothing was ever undertaken haphazardly, and therefore the Lord's travel plans were never haphazard, but they always work toward an ultimate planning and an ultimate timing which would be most advantageous to him completing the will of the Father and the work that God had sent him to do. In fact, I think we can go so far as to say that everything in his life, his travel, his actions, his timing, yes, his words, everything in life worked together toward the most important hour in all of his divine plan, coming to earth as God incarnate. That was what we refer to as Calvary. So in light of the growing opposition that he sensed and the growing attention from the Pharisees, Jesus made that decision to move his base of operations north to Galilee. And our text says very clearly, he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, it's true, the quickest way from Judea to Galilee was straight north through Samaria. It was said to be about a 3-day walking journey. But it must also be said that the route Jesus took due north was by no means the only route, not even the most popular route for Hebrews traveling either south to north or north to south and having to deal with the issue of Samaria. It was very normal indeed. Say, for example, someone was in Judea and wanted to go to Galilee and he was a strict Hebrew. It was very normal and common for him to cross the Jordan River to the east, travel up the east bank of the Jordan River past the expanse of Samaria, and then cross the Jordan back again into Galilee. So that would tell us that we're not dealing with a literal had to pass through Samaria from the geographical sense. There were other routes that could be taken. No, Jesus was not obligated to go through Samaria due to a lack of another route. Jesus was rather constrained or obligated to go through Samaria for a purpose that he intended to fulfill. From a human perspective, logic and rational thinking may have indicated that, well, it's correct. It's the best decision to take the direct and the shorter route in spite of those cultural issues involved. From a divine perspective, however, the route straight through Samaria was for a different reason. It was in order to fulfill the purpose of God that he had in mind. So he was constrained or inwardly compelled to go through Samaria for a reason, with a purpose in mind. Christ felt this compulsion as he had many other times in his earthly ministry. If you studied carefully the life of Jesus, you would see frequently that in some moment of the life, well, take for example, as a little boy, he became separated from his parents, and they looked everywhere for me. And when they finally found him in the temple, Luke chapter 2, verse 49, how did Jesus respond? "Why were you searching for me?" asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" There was a divine compulsion that seemed to make a lot of decisions for Jesus along the course of his earthly ministry. And this does indeed, from every indication, seem to be one of those. He had to go through Samaria, not for geographical reasons, not for comfort reasons, but because there was a divine purpose behind him making the choice of that particular route. And we'll see that as we go through this story. Let's talk, first of all, of that purpose as it relates to the woman that he is about to meet at the well of Jacob. Jesus and his disciples in the early verses of this story, they arrive near a village called Sychar and the site of what is referred to as Jacob's well. In a lot of the resources I studied this week, everybody seemed to be unanimous that Jacob's well is one of the most authentic historical sites in all of the Holy Land. In fact, there were some scholars saying there is no question this is the Well of Jacob as referred to on the pages of the Bible. And Jesus and his disciples arrived there at the site of Jacob's well. It was noon, and Jesus, exhausted, sat down by that well. A place like this would naturally be full of a great deal of Jewish sentiment and Jewish memories. There was a piece of ground nearby that, according to Genesis chapter 33, Jacob actually personally purchased. And in Genesis chapter 48, as he was dying, Jacob bequeathed or gave that particular plot of ground to his son Joseph. And in Joshua 24, when Joseph died in Egypt, he asked to be returned to Palestine and buried in that region. So Jesus sat down at Jacob's well, a place very, very full of historical significance and no small level of emotional sentiment from the past history. However, that was not the purpose for his visit at the well of Jacob. Soon, a woman, a Samaritan woman, came to draw water. And all we know about this lady, she goes nameless all through the story. She is nameless to this very day. All we really know about her is that she was a Samaritan woman and that she was bearing a pot of water. And then we learn more about her as we go along. Why this woman? Why this particular rendezvous? Why this particular moment? She came at a very unusual time. The sixth hour of the day, by Jewish counting, is generally considered to be the noon hour. And people normally don't gather water in the heat of the day. That is normally an early morning task or a late afternoon task. And yet this woman seems to have chosen the noon hour for a reason. She also came to an isolated place. There is no indication whatsoever that this was the closest well to the village of Sychar. There were other sources of water much closer to where she lived that she could have drawn water from, but she seemed very intentional in choosing this time of day and this particular isolated location. Then we learn from this story, as you read through it, that she is a woman of some serious, questionable morals. Jesus will reveal to her in the course of these 38 verses that she has had five different sexual partners, and the person that she is living with presently, as Jesus is talking to her, he declares, he is not legally your husband. So she was a woman of questionable moral standing. She was evidently very poor, or she would not have been drawing water for herself. And those latter characteristics may really give us a lot of explanation as to why she chose this isolated location and this very unusual time of the day. Maybe it was that the other ladies of the village knew of her checkered past, knew of her questioned standing, and she really wasn't welcome to gather at the well for the normal chit-chat that the ladies of the village would involve themselves in. Maybe she had been so ostracized by the people of Sychar that she knew she was unwelcome and therefore she was uncomfortable. In fact, it is so bad, I'm going to choose a place nobody else goes to, and I'm going to choose a time of day that nobody else will be there. And so at the noon hour, she appears at the rather remote well of Jacob. And who does she find there but Jesus? And the first thing that Jesus did was throw out all expectations of normalcy. The Bible simply said that Jesus spoke to her. It doesn't really matter what he said. The fact that he spoke to her was astonishing. And as he spoke to her, he asked her for a drink of water. In so doing, he took a first step in this story to break down barriers which had been in place for centuries. For over 400 years, animosity had been planted and was growing between the Samaritan people and the Hebrews of the north and south. Here are some of those barriers that Jesus was throwing down, ignoring, and casting aside. First of all, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. As we've already seen, there was as little contact as possible between the faithful, loyal, full-blooded Hebrews and the half-breed tribe they called the Samaritans. Secondly, he was a man. She was a woman. You know, there are some places in North Africa where I travel in my missionary work that still to this very day, you do not, as a man, speak to a woman who is not your wife, and a man will always stand between you and his wife. So, and it's a scandal for you to be found standing next to his wife. So distinct are those separations. Jesus was a man, she was a woman, and the culture of the day dictated that he not speak to her and that he not be close to her. Thirdly, he was a rabbi. He was a holy man, a spiritual teacher, and here she was, a woman of questionable morals. Then also he asked her for a drink, and yet he was carrying no vessel to drink from and nothing to use to draw water. It was very customary for travelers to carry with them something to let down into a well to draw water. Jesus had nothing, nothing to drink out of, nothing to draw water with, and in their built-up walls and barriers, the Jews considered even the vessels in the household of a Samaritan were too dirty and too corrupt and too unclean for a faithful Hebrew to use. And yet he's asking her for water. This woman came to draw water, and he asked her for a drink. Everything about the Samaritans was defiled, including the vessels, and therefore there was only one response this woman could give, and that was one of absolute astonishment. She was astonished to be spoken to, and she was astonished to be asked for a drink of water. "You are a Jew," she said, "and I am a Samaritan woman," expressing how unusual this situation was. Well, to any Jew reading what happened near Sychar on that day, this was truly an amazing story. Here was the Son of God, tired and weary and thirsty. Here was the holiest of men listening with understanding to a pathetic, sorry story of immorality and an indecent lifestyle. And here was Jesus blatantly breaking through barriers of nationalities and custom that had been in existence for centuries. I would say further to you, however, and more closely aligned to truth than those other explanations, here is Jesus in beginning of his presentation of what I refer to as the whosoever aspect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In simple terms, here is God incarnate. Here is God in the flesh, so loving the world. Dear friends, not in theory, not in words, not in actions, to the point that there was nothing Jesus would let obliterate and stand in the way and block his path to interaction with this woman we know of as the Samaritan woman. I hope we can be reminded this morning of how significant this issue is for each one of us in this congregation and in this sanctuary today. I half informally said earlier in the morning that you are a wonderful looking group of people, almost 100%. There's a lot of truth there. You're fine looking people. You are sitting together in families or in couples, and you look like you enjoy being with one another. But you know, if we could push back the facades that all of us carry and some way or another in just an instant see the history of the people in this room, where each one of you have come from on your life journey, better yet, where each one of us has come from on our spiritual journey, it would be an amazing testimony, an amazing revelation of the whosoever aspect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to find out for each one of us where he found us, where he lifted us up from, the condition he discovered us in, and what he accomplished in our lives, setting us on the road to salvation through his own Son, Jesus Christ. The whosoever aspect of the gospel of Christ. I think of this story and this woman at the well of Samaria, and I'm reminded of a counterpart of hers. My favorite number one missionary ministry in my missionary career in Africa was a missionary by the name of Jim Bryant. Jim Bryant has gone to be with the Lord now, but he was my number one missions mentor, and he was just as big as he could be. He wasn't a fat guy. He just was a big guy. He would come up and throw his arms around me and squeeze the breath out of me until I would yell uncle and make him get off my back. He was so big, in fact, the Africans gave him a nickname. They called Jim Knee Wobegal, Man Elephant, and he was just huge. In a village where Jim went up north to work among some nomadic peoples, and Deborah and I were working with him in that project, Jim met a guy by the name of Bokum. Now, I'm not sure that I can paint a word picture of Bokum, but let me try. When I was a boy, I used to spend Sunday afternoons at my grandmother's house because she had a television that had a stronger picture tube than our old black and white TV had, so I'd go there and watch movies on Sunday afternoon. And there was an old B-grade movie of the day that was called simply The Cyclops. And I don't know if any of you remember The Cyclops, and I don't have a clue what the word Cyclops means, but The Cyclops had one eye planted right in the middle of his forehead. He was human, and yet he wasn't human, and I just devoured those Cyclops movies. Go to Africa, and in the person of Bokum, at first I thought I had met the Cyclops. He is just so huge and so threatening and walked a little bit funny and a little bit like the Hunchback of Notre Dame and just a colorful character. And in reality, Bokum carried the reputation of being the meanest, most hateful person in that village. He threatened everybody, sometimes just out of ornery fun, and sometimes with every intent he had of hurting them as bad as he could. He was a threat to the whole village, and the only solution in that primitive part of Africa was the men of the village would form their version of an Old West posse, and they would chase down Bokum. And it became a village treat to see the posse chasing Bokum and wondering in whose yard they would finally catch him. Inevitably, they would finally catch him. All of them would jump on Bokum and tackle him and get him to the ground. And then this is a little gruesome, but it's the way they did it. When they got Bokum tied down to where he couldn't move, somebody would take a knife and slit his wrist. And they would hold him there and literally bleed the blood out of his body until he lost enough strength that he was manageable and no longer a threat to the village. That bleeding would work for old Bokum for about 2 months, and then he'd start getting his strength back, and the posse would get ready, and ultimately they'd track him down again, throw him to the ground, tie him down, slit the other wrist, let him bleed until he could just barely move, and then they'd have 2 more months of peace. What a horrible lifestyle for anybody to live in. And then Big Jim met Bokum, and it became a ministry goal to make friends with Bokum. And before long, Big Jim would walk up to Bokum and surprise him from behind and throw those big arms around him and squeeze him like he squeezed me. It was a little harder to squeeze Bokum. And they became fast friends. And as a result of that, the door opened for Jim to talk to Bokum, the meanest man in the village, about the love of Jesus Christ. I don't even need to finish that story. You know enough about the grace of the Lord Jesus to know precisely what happened to the meanest man in the village. That man's heart melted, and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved by the same grace and same power of God that has saved you and I. And if Bokum was mean pre-conversion, he was the sweetest guy in town post-conversion, all because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to reach into anyone's life and bring change to them. It's very easy, dear friends, for us to hear a story of a character like Bokum and understand his need for grace and understand the power of God transforming his life. But I would like to tell everyone under the sound of my voice this morning, whether you are dressed in blue jeans and a nicely matching shirt, or you're wearing a three-piece suit, you and I both need grace just as badly as Bochum needed grace. And the whosoever aspect of the gospel, hallelujah, is what makes it available to every one of us without condition. There is not an issue of economics. There is not an issue of education. There is not an issue of social standing. There is not an issue of language or ethnicity that hinders us from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because of this whosoever door that Jesus illustrates for us here in this story of the woman at the well of Samaria. The amazing choice of this woman to be saved, born again by the power of the gospel. Then the amazing offer. It's interesting that in chapter 4, Jesus uses the same teaching technique that he used with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus was a totally different person, totally different kind of person, but nonetheless, Jesus used the same technique. He started out by a simple statement. For this woman, he's talking about water next to a well. She misunderstands the statement and thinks he's talking literally when he's wanting her to see spiritually. And when she misunderstands, he remakes the statement even in a more clear fashion, and she still misunderstands it. And so then Jesus changes his tactics and begins dealing with her in a way that will make her, force her to discover the truth that he is presenting herself and come face to face with it. And the bottom line truth is, Jacob's well, with its natural water, no matter how good and pure and abundant it might be, is no match whatsoever for Jesus' well. He has water which she had never seen or heard about, and she had to go about discerning what it was all about and how to get it, and the fact that he is the only source. She at first stumbles over this metaphor of living water, and she continues to think about natural water. Jesus wants her to look beyond the natural to the spiritual implications of what he's trying to say. So he talks about water which will cause her never to thirst again in verse 13. Then he talks about water that if she drinks his water, it will lead her to eternal life in verse 14. Then he talks about water which offers such a dynamic experience as to make life as living as the water itself. Everyone who drinks this water, pointing to the well, Jesus says, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The bottom line of this encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria is the basic truth that in the human heart there is a thirst for something that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. And ladies and gentlemen, today it's still in the hearts of every one of us in this room. Thirdly, there's the amazing outcome. This woman heard Jesus read her pedigree. He told her without any indication from her own voice exactly the conditions in which she was living. He told her about those things that were causing her to be ostracized from the people of her village, to feel the way that she felt, the reason why she was seeking isolation and distance from everybody else. He just unraveled it all right in front of her. And what did she do? The first thing she wanted to do was run into town and tell everything that had occurred to her at the well of Jacob. She wanted to tell everybody in town what had occurred to her there. What happened after this reveals to us a pattern that you see many times in the spread of the gospel. The birth of faith in the Samaritans as the woman left the well and ran back into town had three stages. First of all, there was the stage of introduction. There's no other way to tell it. The Samaritan people were introduced to the gospel of Christ by an immoral woman. She took into town their introduction to the gospel of Christ. He had unraveled her pedigree, and she took that and spoke with a no small amount of hyperbole. And her testimony in the city of Sychar was, "Come and see a man and hear a man who told me everything I had ever done." Well, he really didn't read her life story, but he did hone in and reveal that part she did not want to reveal. Point is, God needs us to proclaim what he has done in our life. This woman went into town saying, "Look what he has done for me, and look what he has done to me." It wasn't a call to a theology nor to a theory, but it was a call to a dynamic, changing, and recreating power that she had found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second step is a striving after a closer intimacy and increased knowledge. Once the Samaritans were introduced to Jesus by this woman, they wanted to know more about him. Where is he? Let's go find him. And so they went to Jesus, and the first thing they felt like they needed to do was invite him to stay longer so they could be with him, that they might know him and learn more about him along the way. And so that's what they did. We can introduce you to Jesus, but you have to take the step of seeking an intimate relationship and an understandable knowledge of Jesus yourself. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, verse 40 says, and because of his words, many more became believers. What an incredible 2 days that must have been as Jesus interacted with them, and his interaction brought many of them to the point of faith. And thirdly, there was discovery and surrender. Their ultimate word was, "We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Savior of the world is only found in the New Testament 2 times, and both of them are in the writings of John, here and in 1 John 4 and 14. This nameless Samaritan woman living an immoral lifestyle is in fact an incredible example of the Savior of the world and his interest in the life of every individual. From what we know, the town where this woman stayed probably would not have considered her a likely candidate for reformation, but Jesus chose her. He clandestinely, in the realm of the Spirit, arranged a meeting with her at Jacob's well. And there, as a skillful teacher, he planned and pulled off an amazing, extreme makeover like you'll never see anywhere else. And in light of that, let me just ask you a question. Just imagine what he can do in your life today for your own extreme makeover. There's a likely chance that in a congregation this size, there is someone, for some reason that is your own personal information, you feel relatively worthless this morning, relatively beaten down. You would rather seek isolation and distance from anyone else than to be with people. I'm here to tell you that the Jesus of Jacob's well established the whosoever aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is ready to pour into your life that living water that will change you forever if you will but reach out to him. The message of this story is not just for the woman at the well. There was a message for the disciples. Sometimes they seem incidental to this story. No, not at all. In many instances in the New Testament, Jesus would deal with this issue of bringing down barriers. Acts 9 and 10 is one of those important ones. So is this one. In this story, he deals with the ethnic barrier between Jews and Samaritans. He deals with the religious barrier between their abhorrent practices in Samaria and the fidelity of the Jewish nation. He deals with the moral barrier. Here's a woman who has committed immoral practices on top of one another. He even, it's a comparison somewhat with Zacchaeus and him associating with people of questionable character and questionable moral fiber and moral standing, and yet Jesus brings down that barrier. Part of what Jesus did here in these verses of Scripture coupled with others throughout the New Testament, leads the early church to this proclamation: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And also this one: it's news I'm most proud to proclaim, this extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts Him, starting with Jews and then right on to everyone else. So let's think about ourselves this morning. There is the lesson of satisfied thirst. The living water that Jesus offered the Samaritan woman is available for me and you today. There is the lesson of abandoned water pots. It's a very important element of the Christian life to understand that He does indeed lighten our heavy load. He does indeed lift burdens off of our shoulders. And that's why He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thirdly, there's also those Samaritan feelings. We don't carry the same acceptable prejudices, Jew, Samaritan, clean and unclean. But in this day and hour, we can develop our own acceptable prejudices, and Jesus calls us to deal with them because they don't mesh with the whosoever aspect of the gospel. We may no longer carry racial or ethnic prejudices. It's real easy to carry economic prejudices against those whose economic standing is not the same as ours. It's real easy to establish acceptable prejudices in the social realm. People aren't as socially adept as we are, and so we build these acceptable prejudices. The story of the woman at the well calls for you and I today to deal with those prejudices and find out how unacceptable they are in light of the whosoever aspect of the Word of God. We have to deal with those Samaritan feelings. And then this story teaches us the lesson of abundant harvest. The end of the book of the Revelation carries a verse that I believe probably carries the most single important word in the entire proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life. Can you think of a more important word in the proclamation of the gospel than the word "come"? It is an invitation. And that's the invitation I want to offer everyone in this room this morning. I confess to you that in the last 48 hours, I have spent some moments absolutely overwhelmed by a sense in my heart that there would be people in this service this morning who are ripe and ready to lift to their lips, so to speak, the water of life and drink from Jesus and make that locking experience of saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus." It's wonderful to quest after Jesus. It's wonderful to try to understand the claims of Christ. It's wonderful to explore the walk of faith, and we encourage you to do that. But ladies and gentlemen, you stop short if you don't bring yourself to a point of locking in that decision and drinking the water of life that He gives so freely. And I believe there are people here this morning prepared to take that step and drink the water of life that Jesus offers and lock your faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer while our prayer workers come forward. We're just going to take a few moments before we go. Please hold steady with me just a moment. We're going to take just a few moments and give you an opportunity. If today is the day that you sense in your heart it's time to make that step, it's time to cross that deciding line and cast your lot with Jesus, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that he offers. I invite you to just make your way down to the altar area. Nobody is going to corner you. Nobody is going to embarrass you. These people are prepared to pray with you. That's what they're here for, is to pray with you and help you seal that decision for the Lord Jesus. I'd like to invite you, wherever you may be in this auditorium, if that is you that I'm speaking about this morning, I'd like for you to step out now and make your way in this direction. At the same time, there may be others of you that are in desperate, serious need for a word of comforting prayer and encouragement. I want to invite you to come as well. These folks are here to lend their ears and their hearts to you for prayer. And you feel free to come at this same time and let the Lord minister to you with the help of these faithful prayer partners. Let's just close our eyes and wait upon the Lord and let people respond as the Lord is speaking to their lives this morning.